to Ephesians. We're going to turn to chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And today we're going to look at, is Christ at home in you? Is Christ at home in you? A little boy named Danny, because there's a lot of little boys named Danny, lived with his family in a trailer. One day someone asked him, "Danny, don't you wish you had a real home to live in?" Danny replied, was beyond his years. He said, "We have a real home. We just don't have a house to put it in." Yeah, it's the difference between what a home and a house is, right? One's the structure, the other is an indwelling. One is about a building that you go to. One is about the people who live in it. It's similar to what we find among the church. When we say, "I'm going to church," what we're actually saying is, "I'm going to the place where we worship, a church building." But if I say I'm going to the church, what we're also kind of saying is, "I'm hanging out with everybody who's part of me," because we are the church. So it's the difference between a house and a home. You know, we have a desire to feel at home when we go home, don't we? When we go home, it's the place that we retreat to. A lot of guys don't like that term, but that's exactly what you're doing. You're trying to leave the world behind. You're trying to leave everything beyond, you know, behind you, from the day, from the events of work, from the problems you've had. And you want to go home, and you just want to be able to take your shoes off and put your feet up and get relaxed and enjoy your home. Because you like to be at home. That's why Scripture is replete with so many verses about how it's better to live in a wreck than to live in a beautiful home with a squawky, you know, mate, always criticizing and being a problem. So when we have this, we realize that there's a place when we want to go home, we want to be home. We want to be relaxed. We want to be a part of whatever it is we've decided that a home makes. Well, today's passage, at the heart of it, is to open up ourselves, each and every one of us, to making Christ, here it is, feel at home. Open up our hearts so that when Christ is actively living in and through you, he feels at home in you. I will say this, Paul's not writing about salvation here. He is writing to the church. He's talking about connecting with the Lord more than simply having the Lord living in you. He wants the Lord to be actively at home in you so that power can flow through you for the glory of God. That's Paul's prayer. This is the second prayer we find in the book of Ephesians. The first one we found at the midway point of chapter 1 to the very end of the first chapter. And now Paul breaks into a second prayer based upon everything he had just said in chapters 2 and 3, leading into the fact that we've been made alive in Christ. We were dead, we were separate, we were without hope, we had nothing to wait for, but then Christ comes into our life, we're made alive, and now through all that, we are made his building, his structure, his place in which he will dwell. We are a new people, we are a new race of individuals, and because of all this, because of the things he has done, and the stewardship that Paul has brought into their lives by giving them this gift of Christ, now Paul goes into a second prayer, one that talks about the glory of God, and is Christ going to be at home in you? So let's go ahead and look at this in chapter 3, verses 14 through the end. Paul, after everything he just said, says once again, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Well, in the outline that I've given to you, we find that Paul prayed that first, the Holy Spirit prepares the believer's heart. That the Holy Spirit will prepare the believer's heart. So Paul, as he's going through this, says, for this reason. Okay, and that always reflects back to everything he just said. But then he says, I'm going to a posture of prayer. I bow my knees before the Father. Now, there's always the question in Scripture that people ask the pastor, the Sunday school teacher, anybody, what is the proper way to pray? I think everyone has a different way in which you pray, right? Some people pray when they're on their knees in their bedroom with their head on the side of the bed and they pray. Some pray in a favorite chair. Some pray in a favorite closet. Some pray when they're walking in the woods. Others will pray when they're laying down in bed. Some will pray when they're driving their car. Of course, many of these you can't pray with your eyes closed, right? By the way, the idea of closing your eyes is a new idea. It's not a biblical idea. Most of the time when someone was praying to the Lord, they had a posture of standing with their hands up in the air, their face towards heaven, and their eyes open, and they're speaking out loud to God. So when Jesus gives the parable between the Pharisee and the tax collector, and it says the Pharisee stands there and says, I thank you, Lord, I'm not like others. I have not done all this sin. I'm not even like this tax collector. Well, he's standing there before God in the temple, and the tax collector, by the way, is also standing there praying, saying, Lord, please forgive me, a wretched sinner. You see, standing was a normal aspect of praying as a Jew. But we have plenty of other places in Scripture where people were kneeling, where we have Solomon, when he dedicates the temple, he has him bring in a bench and he gets down on his knees and prays. We have people praying when Ezra and Nehemiah are rebuilt the temple and they're repopulating Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. They're on their knees. We have Daniel when he was given the edict to not worship any other god and pray to no other one but to King Darius. He goes up and prays anyways by falling on his knees. We have David, though, when he finds out that God's going to build him an enduring house, he goes and sits in the presence of the ark and prays to God. He's just sitting there. We have Jesus, though, kneeling often when we find him in Scripture. So kneeling is a big one, but another one is to lay prostrate before God. That means you fall down on your knees and you lay down on your stomach and your face is kissing dirt, and you're praising God because you can't get any lower physically. You are completely laid out before God in a humble fashion. That happens several times in Scripture. So when we look at it, what is the proper way to pray? Well, I think one of the things that we want to say is maybe not the proper way to pray is to be laying on your bed under the sheets and all nice and cozy, and all of a sudden you wake up an hour later wondering what you prayed because you fell asleep. I mean, I think there's other things you can do that can prevent you from being overly comfortable and going off into other tangents in your mind. Don't tell me you haven't done this. You start praying to the Lord, and next thing you know, you're thinking of something you did last week. And you're like, oh, Lord, sorry, I went off on a tangent. And then you start praying some more, and then you go off on a whole other tangent on something else altogether because you can't quiet your mind. So I think that's another thing to do is to keep ourselves in line that way. Paul, in this passage today, he's like, listen, after everything I just said, man, I got to worship God right now. I got to praise him. I got to give this prayer. It's a blessing to you and a glory to God. I'm going to write it down for you so that everybody can know what I've prayed for regarding you, regarding the church, and what we want to do in glorifying God. So is it possible that Paul actually got down on his knees in this moment and actually prayed and got back up and wrote this down? Possibly. More likely is he did get on his knees, he started praying, and his recorder called the amanuensis outside the cage was doing this as he was listening to Paul pray, writing it down. It's probably what happened. Either way, I'm fine with it. I'm not going to die on a hill for this one. But Paul prays this. And this is a great moment where let me encourage you here. If you have a struggling prayer life, then take a moment and look at prayers in Scripture. This is one of those prayers that you can actually model your prayer by so that you can be more in tune with what will glorify God and help others in their walk with Christ. This is a great one of those prayers. It's not called the model prayer. It's even hardly ever recognized even in your footnotes or some kind of title. I mean, many of you probably have nothing that says Paul is praying, but he is praying. I don't have anything that breaks it down for me. When I get to 13, it goes right to 14. It doesn't break for me. So I have no title to this section, but Paul is praying. Look for those prayers. Use those as models for you. So Paul here is in such an emotive response to everything he's been talking about, everything he's been writing, and everything he recognizes. God has made both Jews and Gentiles one new people. We're all invited into this glorious oneness with Christ. We're all invited into this worship with God. We are the house that God dwells in. How glorious and wonderful and magnificent, and that God chose him to just bring this message to the world. Paul says, I'm going to get on my knees and pray right now. That's what I'm going to do. And in this prayer, he says to the reader, he says, from whom, he's praying to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now that's a little bit ambiguous to us. Maybe a better, because he just talked about how we're now one family. We're all children of God, right? Maybe better is that he's praying to the Father, who his whole family is on heaven and earth. In other words, everyone who's come to a saving faith, his family, those who have died and gone on to heaven, and those who have died or are still living on earth, he is our Father, and we're his whole family, and we all derive ourselves by his name. We are saved by the name of God. We are saved through the blood of Christ. We are one family under one name, whether we're alive or whether we're dead. And by the way, those who truly worship the living God are never dead. They are still alive. They're just not in their physical form. And we will all be reunited one day. But we're all still one family, those who have gone on before us and those of us who still remain and tarry. And by the way, those who are still yet to come. They're part of our family too. We all derive our name from him. We all derive our identity from him. Notice also, Paul doesn't mention purgatory here. It's those who have gone on and those who remain. We are all one family who are called by his name, that God would grant by way of the Holy Spirit that he would strengthen us with power in the inner man according to his riches. That we would be strengthened. Paul has just given them all this information. He's encouraged them, and he wants them to have greater insight and understanding. And he calls upon the Father, he calls upon the Holy Spirit to strengthen them in this power so that they would be stronger in the inner man. I know it's tough to walk this world, isn't it? It's tough to be a Christian in the things that we're seeing unfolding, even within our society and what's happening around us. It's hard not to feel the anguish within the inner man. And it's easy to just give in to the flow of society. It really is, because there are so many reasons why we want to just say, I'm done with fighting against the group. I just want to give in and get going, let live, you know, kind of thing. Live and let live, and just don't bother me, I don't bother you. But that's not how it works for the Christian, because if you live by the power of the Holy Spirit, your soul will be in agony when the rest of society is out of step with the Lord. Your soul will just grind when you recognize your loved ones are not following him, or they don't even know him. They're not living for him. Your body will recoil because within you, you recognize that the Holy Spirit is telling you something is off and you can't say yes to this. And you go to the Word of God and you find out why you can't say yes, because the Word of God speaks against it. That we would have the power of the Holy Spirit in the inner man. Wow. Paul is just encouraging them to keep moving forward. And notice, as he moves from this, he says that when we get the Holy Spirit, it's not that we don't already have the Holy Spirit, per se. We do. The moment you come to a saving faith in Christ, you are baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes within you. He regenerates you. He renews you. He makes you born again. So the Holy Spirit is already given in measure to you. So this isn't getting more Holy Spirit that Paul's saying. It's more like the Holy Spirit gets more of you. He's already there. How much are you quenching? He's already in you. How much are you resisting? He's already trying to move you towards a direction that glorifies God. And how much are you just digging your feet in going, no, I don't want to do that. But that's what he's talking about here, that the Holy Spirit will do such a work in us, in the inner man, that he will get more of us so that we will do more for the glory of God. Why? Well, verse 17 tells us, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts. You know, Paul was a true Trinitarian mindset. He calls on the Father, he calls on the Holy Spirit, and he calls on the name of Christ Jesus. To glorify one is to glorify all three. To pray to the Lord and just call him God, you've addressed all three in some way, some fashion, some manner. But it's okay to address each individually in your prayer as well. Nothing wrong with that. It's nothing unbiblical to do so, for one glorifies the other. In the work that we are called to do, it's a work that God is doing through us. It's not a work that he expects us to do on our own. In no way are we expected to live the Christian life on our own steam. We don't. We live the Christian life based on the power of the Holy Spirit working on the inside the inner man. That's how we live this life for Christ. That's how we work this life for the glory of God. It's all the work and foundational stuff he does in our hearts so that when we walk this earth, people will see who we are. Christians, saved, people of God. But the work is being done quietly by the Holy Spirit within our very inner man. There's a story given by Kenneth Brown in his book, Inventors at Work. He mentions Nat Wyeth. He's an engineer, he's an inventor, who has a brother who is, well, maybe not quite like him. His brother Andrew is a complete artist, engineer, artist. This is what happens in families, right? Nat said of his brother Andy that Andy did a picture of the Lafayette Quarter near Chadford, Pennsylvania, with a sycamore tree behind the building. He said, when I first saw the painting, he wasn't finished with it. He showed me a lot of drawings of the trunk and the sycamore garland roots, and I said, well, where is all that in the picture, Andy? It's not in the picture, Nat, he said. For me to get what I want in part of the tree that's showing, I've got to know thoroughly how it's anchored behind the house, hidden. Nat reflected and said, I find that remarkable. He could draw the tree above the house with such authenticity because he knew exactly how the thing was rooted and grounded. You know, when we walk this life, there's a lot of stuff that God does in you that's unseen. He's building you up. He's strengthening you. He may be tearing you down and building you back up and strengthening you again. He may be working through you in a way that you never thought he was going to. And when it's all said and done, you continue to plug forward. And what do people see? They don't see the work that the Holy Spirit has done already in you, that's rooted you and grounded you in Christ. They see the results of that work. The tree that flourishes over the top of a building. The tree that soars high into the sky, reaching for the sun. They see the glory of what God has done in you and less about the work that it took to get there. But the work that it took to get there was not your work. It was the work of the Holy Spirit working within you. Paul is praying that right here, as he's giving them this instruction, he prays for them that as they walk, that as a family who derives their name from God, that God would grant according to the riches, which, by the way, unmeasurable riches of God, according to the riches of God and His glory, that you be strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit. Where? Does He say in the flesh? Does He say on top of your head? Does he say the clothes that you wear? No, in the inner man, in the inner person. That work is being done every day in you. Pray that as you struggle with things in life or if things are going great, that at every turn that God is just by His riches, by the magnificence of His glory, He is sending the Holy Spirit in you to mold you and shape you, to get more of you to glorify Him. Well, Paul prays that in his prayer here, that the Holy Spirit prepares the believer's heart. But secondly, he prays that Christ would be made welcome in the lives of His people, verses 17 through 19. That Christ would be made welcome in the life of His people. And we see that in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of the love of Christ, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That Christ may dwell in our hearts. You know what that means? Is that Christ will be at home in you. That's the phraseology here. That when Christ is living in you, remember, he's been told that may the power of the Holy Spirit be working in the inner man. That when the time is and Christ comes to you, He finds a home there. That He's welcome there. That you're not going to push Him out of you. That you're not going to restrain yourself from the home, Him from the home that you have, which is your heart. That when Christ comes to you, He doesn't even have to knock. He can walk straight in through the door and be at rest where your home is. We have a phrase in the world that we borrowed from our southern border friends, mi casa, su casa, right? My house is your house. How about this one? When someone comes to visit you, you say, hey, make yourself at home. Have you ever said that? Did you mean it? I mean, really, did you mean it? Because if you said, make yourself at home, and you went into the kitchen, came out, and they're not in the living room on the lazy boy, and you go looking for them, and there they are in your bedroom going through your underwear drawer, how would you be feeling? Like they're too comfortable with your home, right? Or they're going through your medicine cabinet, finding what kind of pills you're taking, or they're rifling through the music that you listen to, or the movies and TV that you're watching. How much would you feel like they took advantage of you, even though you said, make yourself comfortable or make yourself at home? When we say make yourself comfortable at home, what we're saying is, yeah, take a break, be easy, don't do any work. That's what we're saying, right? But when it comes to Christ and He comes into our lives, do we say, make yourself at home, Jesus? Oh, but don't go to my bedroom. Don't go looking under the mattress to find what I'm hiding there. Don't go to my basement where I don't even let my kids wander through. Don't look on my computer, Lord, or the history that I've been, those places I've been going through. Lord, I really would like to ask you to watch a movie with me, but I don't think you want to watch that one. We realize that in our life, even now, as I'm using these basic illustrations, I know in our hearts we all have a place where we're saying, not there, Jesus. Just not there. Not right now. Maybe in the time when I'm glorified and my sin is removed from me and I'm purified and I realize that sin is no longer a problem in my life, maybe then there is fun because it'll be eradicated in me. But not right now, Jesus. Not while I'm still walking this earth. Not while I'm still drawing breath. Not while I'm still having a struggle with this. Because, you know, I'm not really convicted that this is a problem. And there may be the problem. What sins are we doing regularly that there's no conviction in, but there probably ought to be something? Because the longer we hold on to the things we should be convicted about, and we're not saying to Jesus, hey, come find a home in me. We're going to say, come find a room in me. That's what we're actually going to be saying to Him. Until one day, when the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Holy Spirit, by the glory and riches of the God the Father, one day, maybe just one day, you will be cleansed enough, purified enough, sanctified, that's the word I'm looking for, progressive sanctification, that as you get more sanctified, then when Christ comes and says, hey, how you doing today? You can say, make yourself at home, Christ. But I dare say a lot of us are a bit of a distance from there, aren't we? This is all about one's heart being the resting place for Jesus to lay his head, to be at ease. Remember, when he walked this earth, there was no place for him to lay his head. He had no resting place, but he found himself constantly going back to Peter's house, finding some respite there. Paul wants us to understand the magnitude of Christ's love for the believer. Because when he says to us that he's rooted and grounded in love and may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length, the height and the depth of it, so that we know the love of Christ. You know, can we begin to imagine what an analogy like the height, the depth, the breadth, the length of God's love is? I mean, I don't think the earth is big enough, large enough, to even comprehend that love in an analogy form. I mean, when you stop and think about, you know, some people have read into every one of these. Like, you go up to heaven, there's the glory of God, and you're accepted there. You go down to hell, the people, you know, the people who are not saved and the angels who are fallen will still glorify, but they still know the love of God. From east to the west, you know, you can understand the love of God. It has no end, because the longer you go east, it just keeps going east. Even if you circumnavigate the earth a million times, you're still always going to go east. And the same if you go the other way, west. If you go around a million times, you'll always be going west. You never stop. It never ends. That's the love of God. That's the length of the love of God. And some say that the length of the love of God is Christ's hands stretched on a cross, left to right. The depth is the fact that he went into the grave. The height is which he's ascended to the right hand of power. I mean, there's so many analogies you can have. But the reality is this side of heaven, it's hard to comprehend the immenseness of the love of God. The immenseness of what Christ's love is like. But Paul says here, so that you may know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. In other words, we can't know on our own. That's why so many people don't receive salvation in Christ. That's why so many people reject God's way of salvation through his Son. That's why so many people are still lost and miserable. And maybe that's why so many Christians are miserable too, because they have not had the Holy Spirit work in their life in such a way that we understand what is the unknowable, the greatness of the love of Christ in this world. When was the last time you felt the love of Christ in your life? I know feelings can be misleading, by the way. Feelings should never be the only thing that determines your faith. It should never be the only thing that determines how much you're going to trust God. Feelings should not be the measuring stick of how you walk this life for Christ. It should be his word and what he does in your life and your submission to it. And yes, your feelings are part of that. But here it is. We're given this blessing that as the Holy Spirit works his power in us, that we can know this. Something that is so hard for the common, everyday person to understand. It's a knowledge that is not found in creation itself. It has to be revealed to us by way of the Holy Spirit's work within us. But it cannot be fully known until we allow the Holy Spirit to have more of us. And the greater we give in, the greater we live for Christ, the greater we submit to the leading of God, the more we will know the love of Christ, its height, its depth, its breadth, its length. It surpasses knowledge, but in the end, it's going to fill you up. It's going to make you whole. You're going to know the presence of God in your life. Let's consider an analogy for a moment. We live in the East Coast. I love the ocean. I love the culture of the ocean. I love everything that speaks to the ocean. I love visiting the ocean. You'll find me at times during a year, I'll be walking the coastline in November. I don't care, it's cold. I just love the ocean. I love the sound of the waves. I love the smell of the salt air. I love watching the birds in the sky, the boats out on the coastline. If it's the summertime, I like to go to Blinky's Fried Dough. Has nothing to do with the ocean, but I like that. I like going there. I like being there. I like just sitting there and listening to it. And honestly, it's one of the few times I ever get in my life that literally makes me feel connected to the Lord. I mean, I just, maybe because I slow down and I actually stop. And there's nothing distracting in the moment. And I love being there. I love taking my shoes off and sticking my feet in the sand and kicking it up with my toes. I know, sounds silly, but do it. Trust me, you'll love it. Even if the sand is a little cold, it's nice. Now imagine for a moment, as you're on the ocean and you're at the coastline and you find this bucket sitting next to you. You grab the bucket, you go into the ocean, and you scoop out all water. You fill the bucket up with ocean water. Here's a question. Have you in any way diminished the ocean? By taking out one bucket of water, you look at the vast ocean. Have you diminished it in any way? I mean, one could say, mathematically, yes, you have. But practically, we know we haven't touched it, right? And we haven't stopped the rolling water. We've not stopped the power of the tides. We've not in any way prevented its magnitude and magnificence and its energy by taking out the one bucket. Well, think of that as the glory of God. As He gives His glory, He in no way is diminished. And when you think about the love of God, the more He gives, the more there's there. His love is not diminished. And when you fill up, like the bucket of water is full up, you get a measure of it, and you're full, and everything that regards it is in there, but the power and the opportunity for more still exist. Because the power of God is still present. The love of God is still immeasurable. The nature of His work within you is unfathomable. But you're full. Your cup runneth over. You have much to draw from. You know that everything about the Lord is still unaffected by Him filling you up. And yet, because of this magnitude of love, the magnitude of His glory, the power of His Spirit, you know that if you needed more, He could give you more. And in no way ever be diminished by you. It's an amazing thought when you consider that when Paul gives this prayer, it's so that we will be filled up. Let me ask, has your cup been a little bit empty lately? Have you felt somewhat diminished in your communion with God, in His work through you? Do you feel in some way you're not full? Well, then drop to your knees. Ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit, drawing you nearer and nearer through His power to know the love of Christ, so that in the end, we will know what it is to have the fullness of God in us, to know what it is to have the fullness of God working through us. What an amazing thought that is. What if we gave ourselves completely to the Lord? I mean completely to the Lord. What can't we do? Never mind what could we do. What can't we do if we truly, fully believe in the love of Christ? Well, as Paul continues his prayer, he shifts a tad here to a doxology-type moment. He prayed that God's glory will be magnified through His people, verses 20 and 21. He says, now, this is the doxology aspect, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever, amen. So right here we find that Paul He asks that God do greater things than we can comprehend or ask of him. He can do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. It's an amazing statement. First of all, do we ask enough of God? How often do, when we have a problem in this life and we're going through a difficulty, do we first and foremost go to our own abilities to decide and make decisions for whatever it is we're facing? How often do we don't even ask God for his insight or his input or his leading? We don't ask for his advice or his counsel. We just simply decide to make a decision here, make a decision there, make a decision there. And after about, I don't know, a week, a year, or 3, 10 years down the road, you recognize you've not been asking God for anything because you've been doing it on your own power and your own steam, and then all of a sudden everything's a mess. God wants us to come to him and ask him to guide us and direct us. Am I saying that you should go to him when you want to buy a Hershey bar? I don't know. Maybe do you? I mean, really? Or when you're buying something large, or when you're about to make a move in your life or change your job or whatever it is, do you go to the Lord and ask? Because he can do far more abundantly beyond what you even ask or what you can even think of. Now, that's an amazing statement. Let's take a moment and break that down, or what you can even think. First of all and foremost, that can mean you can't even comprehend what God can do. I mean, the length, the breadth, the height, and the depth, right, of his love. Can we begin to even comprehend some of the things God can do? When we have a loved one dying, do we really believe that they can be cured of cancer? Do we really believe that that individual can get up and walk again? Do we really believe it? Now, I'm not saying it will happen, but do we believe it can happen? Because I fear that a lot of people base their faith on whether it happens or not. For the Christian, it's not that way. We believe it'll happen if God wants it to happen. And it can happen if he decides it to happen, but if it doesn't happen, we still believe it can happen. I come back to Shadrach and Benny before Nebuchadnezzar, when they were threatened with being thrown into the fire, the furnace, for not worshiping the 90-foot gold image that Nebuchadnezzar made. And they said to him, "Listen to us, O king. Our God can save us from this. But even if he doesn't, we are not bowing down to your idol. We will continue to worship our God." Well, that's before they were even thrown in the fire. And they were thrown in the fire, and they did live because God is able, and they believed he was able. Do we believe God is able to do more than we can even think of? But it also could mean this, and I think it's both, that when you come to God and you ask based upon your understanding, that God will answer the things that you didn't ask for because you didn't think to ask for them. That he's going to continue because you continually rely on him, because you continually trust in him, because you continually hope in him, and because you have this love relationship with him, you come to him and ask for the things that you're thinking of, but he loves you so much that he's going to bless you by answering the things you didn't ask for or think of to ask for. Because that's his love for you. If you're a parent, you know exactly what that is. Giving your children more than what they've asked for or they even knew to ask for. That's our Father who's in heaven. Remember, Paul has pointed back several times. God, we are a new people, a new race. God is our Father. We are sons of God. We are his children, and we are called by his name in heaven and on earth. And we are his children, and as our Father, he wants to just bless us. So when we come to him in prayer and ask, he will answer far more abundantly than we can even begin to ask, or maybe even think to ask, because he's our Father and he loves us. He loves to demonstrate his glory through us, by the way, for he goes according to the power that works within us. Now, we already know that that power is according to the riches of his glory. In other words, you can't measure the power. There's no way. So according to the power of God, he can do everything and anything in you and for you and through you, according to his glory, according to his pleasure, according to his will. So Paul says, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. In other words, may his glory, may his greatness, may his power be demonstrated not only in Christ, but in his people who have followed Christ, his children. May his glory be seen in the church. There's a story about a woman named Jennifer. She heard a disturbing report about an increase in cases of depression among women. Report cited a related upswing in alcoholism and an increased reliance on prescription drugs. So what are you going to do about it, Lord? Was Jennifer's first and initial prayer to God. But the more she thought about it, the more she felt that God was asking her to do something herself. All she could see, however, were her own limitations. To help her think it through, she listed some reasons that were keeping her from actions. Things like shyness, fear of getting involved, lack of time, admittedly to herself, a bit of a cold heart, feelings of inadequacy, maybe even fears of failure. It became a pretty daunting list for Jennifer. As she finished her list, she saw that it was time to pick up her children for school, another thing that might keep her from doing more. She put on her coat. She reached for her gloves. There they were, just lying limp and useless. That is, until she took the gloves and she slipped her hands inside them. It was at that moment she realized that God didn't want her to think about her limitations. Rather, he wanted to put his power into her and work through her, just as her gloves became useful when she put her hands into them. Being used by God is a privilege. It's an honor. It's something that we as believers get to do and be a part of. Why? Because in our actions, through our lives, living for Christ, witnessing to people, all these things do one thing more than everything else. It glorifies the Father. It glorifies his plan of salvation. It glorifies his love for all mankind. It glorifies Christ who gave his life so that we may live. It's all about their glory, not about ours. And the more we feel inadequate, the less useful we become. But if we trust in the Holy Spirit to indwell us and work within us in the power of the Holy Spirit, and by the might of Christ as our Savior, I guarantee you, the moment we open our lips, the moment we start telling people about Jesus, the more we increase our witness and do the work of the hands and feet of our God, I guarantee you, his glory will be seen. And that's what Paul prays will happen by this new race of people called Christians. That the glory of God would be seen not just in Christ, but through his church. We are a testimony to all creation. We Christians are a testimony to all creation of the love and glory of God. That's why the enemies of God don't like us so much. There's a poem. I've listened to the song several times, so I really can't remember if I shared it with you in a sermon recently or not, because it's such a great song. It's written by Frederick M. Lehman. Frederick M. Lehman. It's a song, a poem turned into a song. Trust me, I'm not going to sing it for you. I won't put you through that. But the poem goes this: the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned him from this sin. Oh, the love of God, how rich and how pure, how measureless, how strong. It shall evermore endure the saints and angels' song. when hoary times shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who hear, in other words, presently here on earth, when men who hear refuse to pray, on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong, redeeming's grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. Oh, the love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall evermore endure, the saints and angels' song. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, the love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall ever endure, forevermore endure, the saints' and angels' song. I wonder if Frederick had this in mind, this passage. When we consider who we are as Christians, has Christ found a home in you? Is he at home within you? Does he find himself able to rifle through the fridge? Can he go into your bedroom and lay down on your bed? Can he go downstairs to your library and read through all your books, fumble with fingers through all your CDs, maybe go next to your TV and look through all those DVDs? Is he allowed to log into that computer of yours and see what you've been doing lately? Will at every moment he find himself at home in you? And if not, why not? If not, how come? Is it possible that you've just not opened yourself up enough to the height, the depth, the breadth, and length of the love of Christ? Then may the Holy Spirit, by his power, open up your heart. Work inside of the inner man, work inside of you, so that he will give you the knowledge and understanding of that love, so that Christ can find a home in you today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word and your truth, and we give you praise, because, Lord, you loved us that much to die on a cross. You are glorified forever, redeeming a people under your name. And we thank you so much for your love. Help us this day to know it, to comprehend how wonderful and magnificent it is, so that we would be your people and that your love would permeate through us to those around us. Oh, Lord, work in our lives today, that you can find a home within us. Lord Jesus, be magnified in all of us. Amen.